Our scripture reading this morning. We are continuing near the end of chapter 9, and we're going to be drawing chapter 9 to a close this Sunday and next Sunday. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 27 and going through just the first half of verse 33, and we'll pick that up next week. As Jesus went from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus, and when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. When God created man, he gave him dominion over the earth. Dominion speaks of kingship. Adam was basically the king of the earth. He had the right to rule, to name all the animals, to dominate the creation and the created order as king. And his kingdom was an amazing creation of the infinite mind of God. It was a kingdom of light and a kingdom of wonder and a kingdom of beauty. But man sinned. And he lost that crown. He lost his dominion. And the kingdom of light was replaced by a kingdom of darkness on this earth. Man's dominion was usurped by Satan. And because of his takeover, there would be tears and pain and sorrow and sweat and grief and illness and injury and suffering and decay and quarreling and fighting and war and chaos and murder and lying and ultimately death. And that's how it's been for mankind in this world, in his life. And you know, people often ask questions, you know, if God is a God of love, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Well, that's why. You see, man sinned and Satan took over. It was man's sin. It was man's fault, not God's fault. But almost as soon as man fell, God, because of his love for us, promised that he would someday restore the kingdom. Someday man would again be the king of the earth. Someday the dominion would be taken back from Satan. Someday the kingdom of darkness would end and the kingdom of light and glory would return. And that someday would then last forever. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, right after the man had fallen, God gave the promise that there would come one who would be called the seed of the woman, and that one would bruise the serpent's heel. Head. Important. And so from that time on, the Old Testament was filled with promises that God would bring a deliverer, that God would bring a king, and that king would restore the kingdom, and that king would establish once again the rule of God, and that king would wipe out disease and death and pain and illness and sorrow and war and fighting. And the prophets would over and over again repeat that he was coming, the anointed one, the king of kings, the Satan conqueror, the death defeater, the sin destroyer, the healer. The Jews knew him as the Messiah, the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king who would surpass all others. And someday, says the Old Testament, he'll come. Someday he'll establish his throne. Someday it'll be as God intended it to be in the world. And Matthew's purpose in writing is to tell us that Jesus is that one. He is the Messiah, and that someday has arrived, that Christ is the promised king, that he is the one who can right the wrongs, who can reverse the curse, who can establish a kingdom, and who can destroy the enemy. Jesus is the one. And in order to convince us, and those that were reading at the time and listening at the time, that Christ has the power to do that, in chapters 8 and 9, as we've seen, as we've gone through, Matthew specifically focuses on his miracle power. And he doesn't just pick out a bunch of random miracles. There is, as the idiom goes, a method to his madness. The choices of miracles are not just to show his power and authority, which they do, but they are to show the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Now, just a quick caveat here, just so we're all on the same page. You know, we've been saying that Matthew's purpose was to present the king. It was Matthew's choice and selection of the miracles to present Jesus as king and Messiah and God. In reality, it's the Holy Spirit's purpose and the Holy Spirit's choice of what should be written. So when we say that Matthew said, or Matthew's purpose was, or the reason Matthew wrote this, we need to understand that it's coming from the Holy Spirit speaking through Matthew. And that's why we've been spending so much time on the details, even on the choice of words, because words matter, and they were specifically chosen by the Holy Spirit to be there. Now, as we've noted, Jesus did a gazillion miracles all over the region as he was walking around for 3 years. So the Holy Spirit, speaking through Matthew, selects 9 of them in chapters 8 and 9, 3 sets of 3, and we've mentioned this. And in these miracles, we see the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, which is a huge indicator that Jesus is indeed the Messiah who fulfills prophecy. And you remember that of the 9 miracles, the first 3 dealt with disease. And if we look back at the book of prophet Isaiah, chapter 33, it says, "The Lord is our King. It is He who will save us. No one living in Zion will say, 'I am ill.'" No one. In other words, it'll be true of the eternal kingdom of Christ that there will be no sickness. In chapter 57, he writes again in that in the kingdom, "Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them." So the Jews had an understanding of and were looking forward to a Messiah who would bring the end of disease in his kingdom that he would then establish. And there was no disease before the fall. There's no disease at the end and after the restoration. Now, if Jesus Christ is the one who has the power to do all that, he must be able to demonstrate that power. Hence the reason why Matthew shows us that he has power and authority by pointing out some of these miracles. Secondly, the next 3 miracles that we saw in chapter 9 dealt with his power over disorder. A disorder in the physical world, disorder in the spiritual world, dealing with demonic spirits, disorder in the moral world, dealing with sin. And if we were to look at Isaiah 35 again regarding the physical world, we'll find that when the kingdom comes, the Messiah will begin to change the earth. He writes, "Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling with springs." So even the geography, God has the ability to change the geography, to change from one to the other and control the physical and natural elements. And if the Messiah is to do that, he must demonstrate that kind of power, and that's why in chapter 8, Matthew described the miracle of Jesus calming the storm, calming the wind, and it was amazing. People were shocked at that evidence of his power over the physical world. And then when it comes to the Messiah defeating Satan and his demons, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 10, chapter 11 talk about this conflict of this war between the holy angels and the fallen angels, the demons, and talks about how in the end God and his angels will be victorious. And if Jesus is to be able to do that in the end, he must demonstrate that power now. And so Matthew picks out the miracle when Jesus cast out the biggest group of demons of all, the legion of demons out of the man in the region of the Gadarenes, demonstrating again his power over the spiritual world. And the third area of disorder was a moral disorder of sin. And so Jesus is being shown in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, forgiving sins. Why? Because it says in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 24, that those living in Zion, those who will be living in the kingdom, quote, "the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven." So if the Messiah has to forgive sin, conquer demons, if he has to deal with the physical world and heal diseases, and if Jesus is going to claim to be the Messiah, there should be some proof about that. And so Matthew carefully selects these miracles of affirmation that affirm his messiahship. And the third set of miracles, and the ones we're in the process of looking at right now, deal primarily with the power over death. We looked at last week as he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And back in Daniel chapter 12, he describes the event when Jesus returns, the dead shall be raised. Multitudes, it says, who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And so here in Matthew 9, Jesus again demonstrating that power by raising Jairus' daughter. But he not only has a power over dead people, but even over the parts of the body of a living person, which are, for all intents and purposes, dead, such as the eyes and the ears and the tongue, which we're going to be looking at in our passage this morning. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 35, verse 5 and 6. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. No wonder when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask if he were truly the Messiah, Jesus said, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. See how clear that answer was to them? Because they knew about these prophecies, about the Messiah that was coming, and Jesus said, I'm doing that. Tell him. The answer was abundantly clear to both John and his disciples. So once again, we see in our passage here this morning that the Holy Spirit through Matthew is proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah who was to come and now is. Now with that said, which I found fascinating as well, we jump in our passage here starting in verse 27. It says, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, went out from there, that means he was there at the house with Jairus and his daughter and had just raised her from the dead, and so he was leaving there. It had probably been a long day, probably tired, evening by now, and Jesus is leaving Jairus' house, heads back to the home that he was probably staying in the midst of the crowd that was still with him. Crowds followed him everywhere he went, and in the midst of that crowd, there were these two blind men. Now, from what I read, blindness seemed to be a fairly common disorder in Egypt, in the Arabian countries, and in Israel. In fact, the gospel accounts include more healings of the blind than any other illness or malady. So we've got two blind men, and they're calling out to Jesus. And if you get the picture here, you've got this large crowd of people following Jesus, moving with Jesus, and you've got these two blind men, you know, listening with hands out, trying to keep up and trying to keep from falling and stumbling as they're moving with the crowd. And in the midst of all the noisy, excited talking and exclamations of the crowd, after all, they had just seen Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, you've got these two blind men trying to get Jesus' attention. It says they were calling out, which indicates that they were calling repeatedly over and over again. And they were crying out with a loud voice. They wanted to be heard. And they were serious. They wanted to get Jesus' attention. And they were yelling out, Son of David! Why? Why that title? Everyone knew his name was Jesus. Call him Jesus of Nazareth. Why in the world, instead of calling him Jesus of Nazareth, did they say Son of David? Did they actually know his lineage through Joseph, who was in the line of David that we looked at way back in Matthew chapter 1? I doubt it. Now you see, the term Son of David was a common Jewish designation for the Messiah. If we were to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, we'd find an amazing promise of God given to David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, that was not fulfilled by David's immediate son, Solomon. That is being fulfilled by Christ, the Messiah, the son of David. And every Jew knew how to interpret 2 Samuel chapter 7. They knew that ultimately there would come a son of David. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, we see the fulfillment of those verses as the angel comes to Mary and says this about her child. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, descendant of David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. There's the kingdom that he's going to establish. And his kingdom will never end. You see how that's fulfilling? The passage there in 2 Samuel. So this was common knowledge, and it's really interesting to me that God used two blind men to see, pun intended, and then to proclaim it by screaming it out over the noise of the crowd. They may well have even known about some of the prophecies of the Messiah, that he would come healing as well. Now, we need to remember that the Jewish people were expecting the Messiah. This isn't just something out of the blue. They were there in expectation. John the Baptist, you remember, he had been preaching about the Son of God coming to large crowds, and the Messiah was coming, and John was the announcer of that great event. So I believe the people of that time were living in expectation, especially those who were oppressed. That was going to be their hope. And so when Jesus came along and could do the things that he could do, even the point of raising the dead, it was pretty evident to some, in particular these two men, that this was the one who had fulfilled that expectation. And so they gave him the messianic title. Son of David, have what? Have mercy on us. See, not only did they believe he was the Messiah, but they also had the right attitude. They too had a deep need. We talked about that the last couple of weeks, having a deep need. And they came in humility and faith. They had to have some faith there that this was the Messiah and he could do something for them. And they knew that they weren't deserving, and that's why they asked for mercy. That's something you would never have heard a Pharisee ask for. Because they were proud, they were self-sufficient. They thought they did everything that God expected. They thought they had earned everything that God was going to give. You see, to ask for mercy, there needs to be a putting away of pride. Way back, we defined mercy as receiving something we don't deserve. Remember the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who went to the temple to pray and said, God, thank you that I'm not like other men, especially that guy over there. I do everything I'm supposed to do. I give and I tithe and I pray and I fast and I do all these things. Aren't I cool? And the man in the corner beat on his chest and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner. And Jesus says that man went home justified rather than the other. The Pharisee never asked for mercy because he never thought he needed it. But these two came with not only a right understanding of who Christ was, but a right understanding of how unworthy they were, and they sought mercy from the one who showed mercy. John MacArthur, in his book entitled Kingdom Living Here and Now, he describes Jesus this way. He was the most merciful human being who ever lived. He reached out to the sick and healed them. He reached out to the crippled and gave them legs to walk. He healed the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, and the mouths of the dumb. He found prostitutes and tax collectors and those who were debauched and drunken and drew them into the circle of his love and redeemed them and set them on their feet. He took the lonely and made them feel loved. He took little children and gathered them into his arms and loved them. Never was there a person on the face of the earth with the mercy of this one. Once a funeral procession came by, and he saw a mother weeping because her son was dead. She was already a widow, and now she had no child to care for her. Who would care? Said Jesus stopped the funeral procession, put his hand on the casket, and raised the child from the dead because he cared. That's what Jesus was. That's what Jesus is. That's who he is. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 tells us he saved us. Why? Because of his mercy. Ephesians 2 tells us he's rich in mercy. Daniel chapter 9, verse 9 says, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. The amazing passage in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 says, because of the Lord's great mercy, we have not been consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Folks, I believe Jesus' mercy was evident to everybody that wanted to see it. And these two men, desperate in their blindness, called out to Jesus for mercy. They didn't give up. It says they followed him, calling out, which indicates to me they were in the crowd following Jesus, and as they were following, they were crying out to him. Now, I don't know why, I don't have an answer for this, why Jesus didn't stop immediately and touch them. Maybe he was testing their resiliency. Maybe he was testing their stick-to-itiveness. Maybe allowing them to exercise their faith. But it wasn't until he got to the house he was going to, probably for the night, that he finally responded to them. And in verse 28, it says, when he had gone indoors, the blind man came to him. Now, the actual Greek says, when he had gone into the house, most likely Peter's house. We talked about that a number of weeks back. He stayed with Peter a time when he healed Peter's mother because they were still there in the town of Capernaum. But that's when the blind man came right up to him. And in fact, rather audaciously, it would seem, they went right into the house after Jesus. I think there's kind of an important truth here for us to understand in that act. Every one of the healings that we've seen in this chapter involves persistence. And I think that's how Jesus drew out their true faith. That's why most of the healings we've seen so far are not only physical healings, but spiritual conversions as well. Because when they evidence their faith, he saved them as well. And he asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? That's an interesting question. Wasn't their following him all the way home evidence that they thought that he could do this? Wasn't their persistence acknowledged by that? You know, we've talked about the fact that Jesus could read minds, because over and over, he knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. So he knew what these two men were. Why this question? Well, I don't think the reason Jesus asked this was to doubt their belief that he was the Messiah, as they called him the Son of David. I don't even think it was a question whether or not they believed that he had the power to do it. He knew they believed that. They had heard about it, all the things that he'd been doing. They were there present when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, for goodness sake. I don't believe that's what he was getting at. I think the reason he asked them was to hear a verbal expression of their own faith. Up until now, they had just asked him to have mercy on them. The assumption, of course, was in order to be healed. But remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I think Jesus was trying to bring out a verbal confession, an affirmation of their own faith, not just jumping on the bandwagon with everybody else that Jesus was touching and healing and be healed too. He said, do you believe I'm able to do this? And they said, yes, what? Lord, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is what? Lord. That was the affirmation or declaration of their faith. Yes, they believed, and yes, they declared with their mouth Jesus was Lord. We've mentioned before that faith was not necessarily necessary for healing. Last week, we gave the example of 10 lepers that came to Jesus. You remember that all 10 were healed because they asked for pity. Only one was saved because of their faith. So faith may not be necessary for healing. It certainly helps. We're supposed to exercise our faith. But faith is always absolutely necessary for salvation. And I think Jesus was trying to draw them out to express the full extent of their faith. It's one thing to say, have mercy on me. It's one thing to say, I believe you are the Messiah. It's one thing to say, I believe you can heal, because we've seen that happen. But it's quite another thing to say, I believe you are Lord, Master, Sovereign, and I trust you with my life. See, up to that point, they had not really expressed their faith as Jairus had, or as a woman with a bleeding issue had, or as a paralytic had. But I believe that when they said, yes, Lord, I believe it was filled with awe and reverence. I believe it was a statement of worship and submission, and I believe it was a saving affirmation. Yes, Lord. It was a statement of submission to the Lordship of Christ on their part. It's kind of like the example of a man walking a tight wire across Niagara Falls. Knowing someone can do it, that's belief. Climbing on their back while they're doing it, that's submission. Giving yourself totally in trust to that person. And verse 29 says, then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you, and their sight was restored. This verse interested me. Seems straightforward, right? I mean, sounds like their sight was dependent on their faith. That's how we've usually looked at it. That's how we've usually read it, and that's how we've usually understood it. If they didn't have enough faith, they probably wouldn't have received their sight, right? But I'm seeing this verse very differently because of what we've been studying through chapters 8 and 9 here. There's a context that's going on here. Look at the verse again. Then he touched their eyes, and what did he say? According to your faith, let it be done to you. What faith is he talking about here? What have we just been looking out at? A faith that, what? Saves. I don't think faith is an issue in the healing here. I think faith is an issue in the saving. I believe he's talking about saving faith, faith in Jesus as Lord that would bring salvation. I believe that what was done to them in that moment, according to their faith, was salvation. I believe Jesus forgave them and saved them, and their sight was restored. I believe salvation took place according to their faith, and that the healing, their sight, was supplemental, if you will, often as a proof of what he did spiritually in their heart. I don't believe that their sight was contingent on their faith, even though they believed he was able to do it. You see, Jesus didn't come to earth to heal. He came healing. But that was not his purpose. Healing would do nothing for eternity. Jesus came into the world to save. I came that they might have life, Jesus said. I have come to save the lost, he said. In a book entitled The Miracles of Our Lord, a man by the name of Archbishop Trench, this was actually written way back in 1902, but it's a fascinating description, writing about this faith in this miracle of the healing of these blind men. He describes faith this way. The faith which in itself is nothing is yet the organ for receiving everything. It is a conducting link between man's emptiness and God's fullness. And herein lies all the value faith has. Faith is the bucket let down into the fountain of God's grace, without which the man could never draw water of life from the wells of salvation. For the wells are deep, and of himself man has nothing to draw with. Isn't that interesting? Fascinating picture of faith. Faith is a bucket that dips into the wells of salvation. Into their bucket of faith, I believe Jesus poured his gift of salvation into the lives of these two men. And he gave them sight. Then he says, don't talk about it. Verse 30, Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. Well, that's kind of impossible, right? I mean, they're blind, now they can see. It's going to be pretty obvious. Were they expected to continue walking around, eyes closed, bumping into things, pretending that they were still blind? No, I don't think so. It wasn't like Jesus was, oh, by the way, I prefer you didn't say anything about this. It says that he warned them sternly. Jesus was serious about this. Do not say a word about this to anyone. Why was he so adamant about that? It couldn't have been to keep people from knowing that he could do this. I mean, he's been doing this all over the place. Everybody knew. or to keep his miracles quiet or hidden. I think the main reason he warned them strictly was certainly partially due to the title they had used, Son of David, a messianic title. And going around proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, Son of David, heir to the throne, an up-and-coming king, could really cause some problems for him. First of all, the Jewish leaders would get their britches all in a tangle because to them, this would be all be blasphemy. Secondly, the Romans wouldn't understand it either because Caesar was the king. And this would be seen as a threat to him. And since we know the rest of the story, it's that very proclamation that he was a king that eventually brought him to the cross. I think Jesus was basically saying to these blind men, it's not time yet to start that ball rolling. God is on a timetable. So what do? Verse 31, but they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. You can hardly blame them. I mean, for goodness sake. They were so excited. Who wouldn't want to tell everybody what had just happened? It's amazing. But you know what was really interesting about this? It's really in the next verse that struck me. Verse 32, while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not walk was brought to Jesus. Now again, the Greek uses the word behold, which we've seen that oftentimes is not in the NIV here. As they were going out of the house where Jesus was staying, behold. And the Greek text indicates that they brought to him a man who was demon-possessed and could not speak. Behold, this was a surprising thing to the people. Why would these guys do that? They should be going on their merry way. And as soon as they got out into the courtyard, they saw someone else, maybe a fellow beggar. Maybe they knew him from before. I mean, but beggars tend to gather together and be a support to one another. But they saw someone that needed the same kind of touch from Jesus that they had received. The phrase they brought to him is a Greek idiom meaning to bring someone to a person who can heal them or bring someone to a person who is ready to show them some kindness. That's the context. That's the general meaning of that small phrase. They weren't selfish about this. They found someone else and brought them to Jesus. Whole another sermon, huh? What a novel idea, right? But isn't that exactly what Jesus wants us to do? Exactly. We've received the wonderful gift of salvation, and Jesus wants us to share that with others. He wants us to bring others to him so that he can pour his salvation into them as well. Go and make disciples. So these two men get a hold of a man who was mute, couldn't speak, and it says that ailment was caused by a demonic spirit, which means there had not been a physical cause or an infection or a tumor or anything else that had caused it. You may say, well, can that really happen? Well, absolutely. First of all, the Bible says it can, so we believe it. You know, people often try to downplay events in the Bible such as this and say, oh, you know, those people were just medically ignorant at the time, and so they would just say, it must have been a demon. But in order to say that, you'd have to say, well, that God must have been ignorant at that time because these events were written by the inspiration of whom? The Holy Spirit, who knows everything. My wife and I, we've seen this happen firsthand when we were in Africa, our first term in Ivory Coast. We had no clue what was going on. These two young gals, high school age somewhere, they came to our home, and we talked with them, and one girl says, you know, every time I go in to take an exam, I go blind. She can't see a thing until exam time's done, and she can see, and she's failed. In our second term, we were dealing with a man by the name of Kwajo. We dealt with him for about 6 months, but he first came to us and said, anytime that I want to read the Bible, my eyes just tear up so much, it floods my eyes that everything's a blur and I can't read. Just when he was trying to read the Bible. And then as we were working with him over the weeks and over the months, there were times that we'd been working with it and instant sweat would break out. Bam! I mean, globules. You just soaked. And other times, he'd say, oh, I got this pain in my back. And then within about a minute here, oh, pain's now up in my shoulder. And it's gone to this arm. It's down in my leg. And the pain was moving. And as we were able, with the power of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, able to get rid of these spirits that were troubling him, those pains went too. So this man was brought to Jesus, and with no fanfare, this is just rather amazing, that the power in the subtlety here, Jesus cast out the spirit. It says, verse 33, and when the demon was driven out, done, the man who had been mute spoke. As simple as that. The authority of Jesus Christ displayed. Wow. So as we wrap up this final set of miracles that Matthew has recorded for us, I found something very interesting as I looked back over those three. And it was actually in the order of those miracles that kind of struck me. And I think there's an amazing spiritual lesson in here for us. Jesus gave life to a dead girl, he opened the ears of a deaf man, and he gave the ability to speak to a man who was mute. We were once spiritually dead, were we not? Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God made us alive. With Christ, just as Jairus' daughter was dead and was raised to life, Christ has given us a new life, has revived our dead spirits and given new life to them. Nothing else happens until that first takes place. God can do nothing in and through us until we receive his life. Once we do, however, not only are we given life, but Jesus also touched the deaf men's eyes and gave them what? Sight. And he now opens our spiritual eyes to understand his truth. And this is done through the Holy Spirit. Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept these things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them. Why? Because they are still spiritually blind. Because, Paul says, they are discerned only through the Spirit. So Jesus gives us life, and then he opens our eyes to understand the spiritual truths from the Holy Spirit, and then he gives life to dead tongues. Just as he gave speech to the man who couldn't speak, Jesus gives us speech. He expects us to use our mouths, which are also alive in Christ, to be obedient in sharing the love of Christ to those that are around us. Folks, let us not use that old excuse that Moses did about 6,000 years ago. God, I don't talk so good. I wouldn't know what to say. Because God says, I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations and do what? Teaching them. And with a new life that Jesus has given us, with a new spiritual insight Jesus has given us by the Holy Spirit, he expects us to open our mouths and bring people to Jesus. There's an amazing promise in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. You probably know this well. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How? Paul asks. Can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Folks, God has gifted us with his amazing grace. He has saved us from our sin and eternal destruction, eternal damnation for all of eternity. Let us take that life of Christ with understanding ears and eyes and open our mouths and share that amazing grace with someone and bring them to Jesus. Father, this morning, thank you for the miraculous power that you have. Thank you that you have all authority. And yet, in one sense, you condescended enough to come down into this world to be one of us. But you did that because you love us so much. And I thank you that for the opportunity that we have had to have our spirits renewed and new life breathe into them. Have our ears and eyes open so we can understand from the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that you would touch our mouths and give us that gumption, give us the energy to go out and be willing to hear from you and allow you to speak through us as we bring people to Jesus so they too can have their bucket filled with salvation. Father, bless us, work in our lives, and we give you all the glory and honor, for we ask this in Jesus' name.